Very good morning to each and every one of you. Thank you so much for being here today. God has blessed us immensely, as he always does, and it is good for us to take time to express our appreciation out loud for him and for the blessings he gives us. We're thankful even during such time as this, so we worship together in this way. So I'm thankful to him for that tremendous blessing. I'd like to begin this morning in Mark chapter 6. That's actually where our study is going to come from, Mark chapter 6. I want to begin reading with you from verse 41. Mark chapter 6, verse 41 and verse 42. Mark chapter 6, verse 41 and 42. Mark writes, and we read together, and it says, "He, being Jesus, took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke the loaves. He kept giving them to his disciples to set before the people, and he also divided up the 2 fish among them all." In verse 42, everyone ate, and was satisfied. If you have ever viewed a sporting event where one team has really just dominated the game or the match in every facet of the event, they have just been the better team, then you would probably expect that the press game or that the post-game press conference would be nothing but the coach lauding his team and speaking about how great they were. And yet, if you've been in that situation, if you've watched that post-game press conference, you have seen that normally that's not exactly the case. Yes, the coach might take some time to praise his team for a good performance, but it doesn't take long until the coach switches gears. And while he might say, "We've done well in this area today," what's he going to say next? "But we still have some areas in which we can improve. There is still another level for us to reach." Why? Why is it that a coach would say such a thing after the team has had such a great performance? Well, normally because, guess what, there's another game. And there's another game and another opportunity for them to get even better, to grow in their skill and to be even more dominant. The best teams and the best players, they are not satisfied. In fact, they refuse to be satisfied with their current success, and they're always looking towards the next milestone, the next goal in which they can achieve to. And I can certainly relate to that mindset. Just thinking about what I do in this life as a preacher, I'm always looking to see how I can improve in my preaching, improve in my presentation. I know that this year, more than any other year, I've read more than I've ever read before because I realized that the need to grow in knowledge and this next new thing that I learned that helps me in my teaching, while I appreciate that and while I'm happy to have that, it's not too long until I'm looking for that next thing to learn and that next area to grow in. And even in things that are less important, you guys know that I like fishing now. I was pretty thrilled to catch my personal best bass at a lake over here, a 4-pound bass for me, biggest bass I've ever caught in my life. And while in the moment I really enjoyed catching that bass, it was a thrill. Well, I realized that there are much bigger largemouth bass out there than just 4 pounds. And even some people here, Caden's over here smirking at me because he knows that's really not that big. Because Caden's caught largemouth bass way bigger than that. So for me, again, I was thrilled in the moment and I appreciated that moment, but I'm not satisfied with a 4-pound PB. I want something bigger. And really, I wonder if you can relate with me in that. If you realize that, yes, there are things in this life in which we have achieved and we appreciate achieving those goals or appreciating those endeavors, but we realize that there is almost always something more out there for us. Maybe within our job, we achieve to a high position, a greater position than we were at before, and we are happy with that new position, and we appreciate being elevated to that position, but it isn't long before we realize, hey, there's actually another promotion I can get. There's another goal to which I can achieve. Maybe it's within your life, you think about your relationships, and you go from relationship to relationship to relationship, and you're looking for someone that can bring you true fulfillment and satisfaction and the needs that you have. And yet you just realize that there's just not nobody out there that's really going to satisfy you in every way. Or maybe it's purchasing something. You purchase this gadget that you hope is going to bring satisfaction. You realize, well, that's not good enough, so I'm going to purchase this one instead. and you just keep purchasing, and you never truly find that real sense of satisfaction. Because while satisfaction might be found at times with things in this life, the reality is that we are often left feeling dissatisfied with everything in this life, because almost always there is something greater, something bigger out there that we simply haven't found yet, a level to which we haven't achieved to. And so often that simply leaves us feeling dissatisfied with anything and with almost everything that we have in this life. And this is especially true, friends, and you've probably seen this maybe within yourself, but especially with people of the world, this is true whenever it comes to feeling dissatisfied just simply with this life. And with understanding our purpose in life and understanding our meaning in this life, because so many go through this life without ever feeling the wonderful sense of real satisfaction, because they simply don't know why they are here. They don't know what they're supposed to be doing while they are here. And even those who do the greatest works of philanthropy, who are the greatest servants to other people in this world, while they do wonderful things for them, they realize that they're still not doing enough to completely alleviate pain or get rid of heartache, much less get rid of death. Therefore, dissatisfaction is left abounding in this world. That is, unless we recognize that true satisfaction can be found in only one person. And that one person in which true satisfaction can be found is the one who came to bring true satisfaction to mankind through his incredible love, grace, and mercy. The incredible Jesus that we just read about here in Mark chapter 6, he is the one who came to bring what this world can never give us, which is true satisfaction for the greatest needs and desires that we have. And Mark's gospel especially is continually giving us evidence for Jesus being the Messiah, and he is leading us to know what he came to this earth to do. In this morning's study from Mark chapter 6 and verses 30 through 56, is going to continue to do just that, to give us evidence for Jesus as the Messiah and to show us exactly what he came here to do. Let's read the text together in its entirety. Let's consider what takes place. Let's draw a number of Old Testament connections, a number of connections that we should be familiar with from studies we've had this year. And then I want us to leave recognizing this main point, that in Jesus alone, our greatest needs will always be fully satisfied. In Jesus alone, our greatest needs will be fully satisfied. Let's read the text together, if you would, please. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 30. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 30. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a remote place and rest for a while. For many people were coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." So they went away in the boat by themselves to a remote place. But many saw them leaving and recognized them, and they ran on foot from all the towns and arrived ahead of them. When he, being Jesus, went ashore, he saw a large crowd and had compassion. Our Lord had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And then he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples approached him and said, "This place is deserted, and it is already late. Send them away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages to buy themselves something to eat." Jesus responds, he says, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Should we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" He asked them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Then he instructed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke the loaves. He gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and he also divided the 2 fish among them all. Everyone ate and was satisfied. They picked up 12 baskets full of pieces of bread and fish, and now those who had eaten the loaves were 5,000 men. Immediately, Mark says, heaving Jesus and his disciples, they get into the boat, or he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he said goodbye to them, he went away to the mountain to pray. And well into the night, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. He saw them, being the disciples, straining at the oars because the winds were against them. Very early in the morning, he came toward them walking on the sea and wanted to pass by them. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and they cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately, he spoke with them and said, have courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. Then he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased. They were completely astounded because they had not understood about the loaves. Instead, their hearts were hardened. And when they crossed over, they came to shore at Gennesaret and anchored there. And as they got out of the boat, people immediately recognized him. They hurried throughout the region and began to carry the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, into towns, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the end of his robe. And everyone who touched him was healed. It's important to realize that as we're getting into this text, what has happened previously within the chapter, of course, what has happened previously within the chapter is Jesus has sent out the 12 to go about and to be on their own preaching missions. He has prepared them to go into the surrounding cities and towns in the country to go and to preach the good news of the kingdom and what Jesus was doing here on the earth. And in doing that, they of course would have grown tired from their journeys. But not only would they have grown tired from their journeys, but I'm convinced they would have grown tired emotionally. Because Jesus said as they were going out that you need to be prepared for rejection. There are going to be some people who don't want to listen to you. Therefore, in this text, in this opening section, we see the compassion of Jesus on full display. We see his compassion upon his disciples. As they come back to him, he allows them to share everything that they've done. And then he says, listen, you know what we need to do? We need to retract ourselves. We need to go to a remote place. Now, that word up there, remote place, is actually the exact same Greek word that is found in chapter 1 and verse 4, where it speaks of John being in the wilderness teaching and preaching. So it isn't just that they're going away someplace set apart, but they're going out into the wilderness. They're going out. And by out, I mean out. So they can be by themselves, so they can recuperate. Because the text tells us they didn't even have time to eat. And yet these plans of Jesus, unfortunately, were spoiled by the fact that the people, they saw Jesus leaving, and they said, hey, there's Jesus, we need to follow him. So the disciples, imagine this, the disciples get in a boat, and they begin to make their way to this other place. But we got to remember, they don't crank up an engine and just take off. They're having a row. So them rowing in the boats, I mean, there's not much difference between them rowing in the boat and the people being on the land, taking off on foot, and going to where they're going to arrive. And they actually beat Jesus and the disciples to the place that they were going. And as they arrive, instead of Jesus being frustrated by the fact that they're not getting any sort of relief from the crowds, I want you to notice what we see about Jesus. In verse 34, that when he went ashore, he saw the large crowd, and he had compassion. Compassion on them. Not only did he have compassion on his disciples, wanting to get them some rest, but now he has compassion on the people. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. For us, if you were a part of the Isaiah studies earlier in the year, this should sound familiar to you. Because one of the things that the prophet says in his writings, one of the condemnations of the leaders of Israel is the fact that they did not shepherd as they ought to have. Back in Isaiah chapter 56. In Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah 56 in verses 9 through 12.
Isaiah 56 and verse 9 through 12, the leadership of Israel is rebuked in this text. Isaiah 56 and verse 9, all you animals of the field and forest, come and eat. Israel's watchmen, that's representative of the leadership. Israel's watchmen are blind, all of them. They know nothing. All of them are mute dogs. They cannot bark. They dream. They lie down and love to sleep. These dogs have fierce appetites. They never have enough. Notice this. And they are shepherds who have no discernment. All of them turn to their own way. Every last one for his own profit. Come, let me go. Let me get some wine. Let's guzzle some beer, and tomorrow will be like today, only far better. Do you see the problem with the leadership of Israel? They were called to be shepherds of God's people, to lead them and to provide for them in the time of Isaiah and before, and they had not done that. And unfortunately, things did not get better, because even up until the time of Jesus, the leadership was still very poor. The people were not being cared for as they ought to have been, and for that, they are lost. They are struggling finding their way to God. And Jesus recognizes that. But what he also recognizes is that while there had been a failure in the leadership to shepherd, he recognizes that he had been sent to fulfill that great need, that Jesus had been sent to be the true shepherd of God's people. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 9. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 9. Jesus realized that he was going to come to be the great shepherd of God's people. Isaiah 40 and verse 9, Zion, herald of good news. Go up on a high mountain, Jerusalem, herald of good news. Raise your voice loudly, raise it, do not be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Here is your God. See, the Lord God comes with strength and his power, establishes his rule. His wages are with him and his reward accompanies him. Notice this. He protects his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them in the fold of his garment. He gently leads those that are nursing. Jesus looks around him. He sees a people who have been neglected. He sees a people who are lost. He sees a people who cannot find their way to God, and he has compassion on them. And instead of sending them away so that he and his disciples can rest, what does he do? What does he do in verse number 34? Then he began to teach them many things. He realized he had work to do to make up for the failed leadership. The servant came to bring satisfaction in the way of compassion within this verse text. And as we continue through the text, we realize that Jesus obviously seems to have been preaching for quite a long time, because the day has drawn on. And it's towards the end of the day now, and it's time for the people to eat some food. And his disciples, they come to Jesus, and they say, this place is deserted. Remember, they're in a remote place. They're in the wilderness, and there's not a market that they can just step over to. There's not a McDonald's around the corner that they can go to and get some food. The disciples say, Jesus, you need to send them away so they can go get some supper. And what does Jesus say? He says, hey, you give them something to eat. And do you see their response in verse 37? Should we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? To me, this is sarcasm. This has to be a sarcastic response from the apostles, because what Jesus is saying to them sounds ridiculous. It is ridiculous for Jesus to say, you give this multitude something to eat, because Jesus, that's going to require 200 denarii, which was a year's worth of wages. Jesus, how in the world do you expect for us to be able to do this thing? And yet even this interaction between Jesus and the disciples, that makes me think of the Old Testament as well. That makes me think of Numbers chapter 11, one of the instances where the children of Israel, where they too are in a wilderness. They're in a wilderness, and they're complaining to God. They say, Lord, we are tired of this manna. Oh, we wish you had left us in Egypt, where we had all the food in the world to eat. We loathe this manna. We don't want any more. We want some meat. Moses is frustrated. The Lord is frustrated, and Moses goes to the Lord, and he says, why did you put me in this position just so the people can be so angry at me to the point that they want to kill me? And God says, this is what I'm going to do. God's frustrated. Moses is frustrated. And yet God says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to give them meat. I'm not just going to give them meat for a day. I'm not just going to give them meat for a week. I'm going to give them enough meat for a month. And Moses says, how are you going to do that? If we killed every single one of the livestock, and if we fished out every fish from the water, it still would not feed the 600,000 soldiers that I have for a month. That's just not going to happen, Lord. Moses didn't understand how God was going to do such a thing, which is why God, what does he do? He sends the wind off the water, and the quail come in, and the quail feed the people. You see, God had the solution. He had the power to rectify the problem. Moses didn't believe. Here the apostles do the same thing. They don't believe. They don't understand. How is Jesus going to do this thing? Which is why Jesus said, well, how much food do we have? And he said, well, we got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus says, good enough. Let's bless it. Let's break it. Let's divide it out among the people. And that's exactly what they do. And can I draw your attention again to verse 42? That everyone ate and was satisfied. There was a problem. The people needed food. The disciples, they weren't quite confident in Jesus' solution. And yet the power of Jesus, his power to bring true satisfaction for the needs of the people, it is on full display. Let me give you one more Old Testament connection here. Did you notice where they were sitting in this text? Verse 39, then he instructed them to have all the people sit down in groups on what? The green grass. The green grass. Hold on, weren't they in a wilderness? Weren't they in the desert per se? Yeah, but they still have some green grass. Do you think that's by coincidence? I don't think so. Because in Isaiah chapter 35 and verses 1 and 2, that's exactly what the prophet said would happen whenever the Messiah came. That the desolate place would flourish. And that which was lacking would have an abundance. Jesus here and Mark here, I am convinced, is just pointing the people that those who are receiving this gospel account, as they're reading this and they're familiar with the Old Testament, they can't help but recognize that this Jesus is the one whom the prophet spoke of. And what an incredible thing takes place here as Jesus fills the people and they are satisfied. As we continue on in the text, we see that immediately, which that to me says that we need to connect what is about to happen with what just took place. Immediately, the text tells us that Jesus finally said, okay, now we do need to get away. He sends them away in a boat, and he says goodbye to the crowds, and he dismisses the crowds. Jesus himself goes up onto the mountaintop to pray, probably himself to have some rejuvenation himself, to get some rest himself. And during that night, as the disciples are going in the boat, there's another windstorm that picks up. That should be familiar to us from chapter 4. They were in a storm beforehand. Jesus was with them in chapter 4. Here Jesus is on the mountain, but they're in the water. And Jesus sees the disciples, and they're struggling to row against the wind. And what does Jesus do? The text tells us that Jesus' intention was to pass by them. That as they're rowing, for him to pass by them, we're thinking to ourselves, well, how's he going to do that? They're on the water. Well, we know that he walks on the water. That in and of itself is an incredible thing for Jesus to walk on the water. And yet, I do want to draw our attention again to what is said here, that he intended to pass by them. That, again, should be a familiar phrase to us, especially if you've been following along in our walking through history studies. We just read about that in Exodus 33, that Moses himself is concerned about the journey that the Israelites are on. Because God has told them, I am not going to go before you. An angel will go before you, but I won't. And Moses is concerned about that. Moses said, Lord, you've got to go before us. You have to lead us. If you don't lead us, we're not going to make it. And God grants that. But then Moses goes on to say, Lord, I need to see your glory again. I know I've seen it in the bush and I've seen it other times, but Lord, I need to see your glory again. And the Lord grants that as well. He sets Moses in the cleft of the rock, and the Lord walks by him, and all Moses is able to see is his back. Yet the glory of God is so incredible that that is enough for Moses. That's all he needs. And he's ready to roll. A similar story takes place in 1 Kings chapter 19 with Elijah, beginning in verse 9 and going through verse 18, where Elijah is at the end of his rope. Elijah is tired. He's frustrated because the nation has rebelled. He feels that he alone is left to serve the Lord. And he says, you know, I'm fed up, Lord. Just take my life. And God goes up onto the, tells him to go up onto the mountain. And the text there in Isaiah chapter 19 says that the Lord passed by. And after the Lord passed by, there came a strong wind. And after the strong wind came an earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire. And Elijah again says, Lord, I can't do this. And Moses says, yes, you can. Or God says, yes, you can. You just saw my power. And now I'm going to show you how I'm going to provide. You're going to go find your protege. And you're going to find a number of people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You see, brethren, the term the Lord passes by, it comes at a time of difficulty. A time whenever people are struggling. Moses was struggling with the people. Elijah was struggling in his prophetic ministry. And here we see the disciples struggling on the sea. They're struggling to row against the sea. And what's Jesus want to do? He says, I'm going to pass by. I'm going to walk by them on the water. And we would think the hope is that they're going to see Jesus. And they're going to be so amazed by him walking on the water that he can do such things. And they're just going to follow him straight to shore. They're just going to follow him straight to shore. Except for the fact that they're terrified. They're terrified. And often what we've seen in the Gospel of Mark is that fear and terror leads to unbelief. Remember we saw that with the scene with the demon-possessed man? That Jesus cast out these demons and threw them into the swine, and the swine went into the sea. And the people of the region, they were terrified of Jesus. They asked him to leave. They didn't want him to be around. Well, here we see terror again. They're terrified. Instead of seeing Jesus walking on the water and being away and say, oh, wow, what a savior. What an incredible person to be able to walk on the water. They see Jesus walking by and say, ah, they're scared. They think it's a ghost. And they don't believe. Which instead of passing by and allowing the disciples to see his glory and to gain confidence from that, what we see is Jesus, he has to stop. He has to get in the boat. He has to tell them, stop being scared. Have courage. It's me. Don't be afraid. Yet what brought this on? Why didn't the disciples believe? Why didn't they believe? Why didn't they trust in Jesus when they saw him walking on the water? Well, Mark tells us, verse 51, that he got in the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were completely astounded because they had not understood about the loaves. Instead, their hearts were hardened. What an incredible thing for Mark to say that the very apostles of Jesus, that their hearts were hardened. My question is, what did they not believe? What were they not understanding? What did they not comprehend about the loaves? Well, it seems to me they did not understand, verse 42, that everyone was satisfied. They didn't understand what that was symbolizing. They didn't understand that the good shepherd of Psalm 23, the one that Zach read about for us earlier, the one who he is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd, I have no need. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall be satisfied. They did not realize he had come to do that, that it was this man who gave us great satisfaction that was that shepherd. And that though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil. Why? Because the shepherd is with me. And when I sit at the table with my enemies, I'm not worried because my cup is overflowing. And I will be in the house of the Lord for all the days of my life. They did not realize, they didn't make the connection that this Jesus who brought true satisfaction, that he was the good shepherd. They didn't believe it. They were hard-hearted. And it left them to be just like the Israelites that we read about from Numbers 11. Asaph talks about them in Psalm 78. that even though they had seen the waters gushing from the rock, and even though they had seen the Lord give relief in the Exodus from Egypt, they did not believe he could bring them meat. They did not believe that he could provide. So the hard-hearted, stubborn Israelites, they were making a reappearance in this text in the form of Jesus' own disciples. And yet we ought to be thankful. We ought to be thankful that that's not the response of the people. Because remember, at the very beginning, the people recognized Jesus, which is funny. The people recognized Jesus before the feeding, and the people recognized Jesus here at the end of the chapter. But what do we see about the apostles? They didn't recognize him. Isn't that curious? But as they arrive on the other side of the sea, that's exactly what we see. They get to Gennesaret. And as they go on shore again, as Jesus goes on shore, the people recognize him. What do? They bring all the sick to him. Wherever he was, from city to village to towns to the countryside, they brought their sick, they brought their needy to Jesus with just the hope they might even just be able to touch the end of his robe so that they might be healed. And again, that should bring our minds to the prophets, to Isaiah 55 and verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 55 and verses 1 through 3. Actually, put your finger there and hold that place because I want to first go to chapter 35. Isaiah 35. We read that, I alluded to this earlier about the wilderness being turned into a flourishing place because of the arrival of the Messiah. And we read beginning in verse 1 in Isaiah 35 that the wilderness and the dry land will be glad. Isaiah 35 and verse 1, the desert will rejoice and blossom like a wild flower. It will blossom abundantly and will also rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. And then it says, strengthen the weak hands, steady the shaking knees, and say to the cowardly, the disciples themselves, say to them, be strong, do not fear. Here is your God. Vengeance is coming. God's retribution is coming. He will save you. And then notice this. The eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy, for water will gush in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground will become a pool, and the thirsty land springs in the haunts of jackals in their lairs. There will be grass, reeds, and papyrus. And we're thinking, oh, what blessings are coming with the Lord. Well, what do we need to give the Lord in order to receive such blessings? As we come to him to receive the goodness and the grace that he is bringing, what do I need to bring to him? What is my cost? And that's when we turn to Isaiah 55. In Isaiah 55, we begin reading in verse 1, come everyone who is thirsty. Come everyone who is thirsty, Isaiah chapter 55. And we might say, not everyone, not just everyone who is thirsty, come everyone who is hungry, come everyone who is broken, come everyone who is guilty, come everyone who is burdened, and come to the water, and you without silver, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without silver and without cost. There is nothing that you can bring to the Messiah to buy his goodness. So why then do you buy silver on what is not food? Why do you spend silver on what is not food and your wages on what does not satisfy? You see that? The things of this earth, they don't satisfy, do they? That's what Isaiah says. They don't bring satisfaction, but Jesus does. Listen carefully and eat what is good, and you will enjoy the choicest foods. Pay attention and come to me. Listen so that you will live. And I will make a permanent covenant with you on the basis of the faithful kindness of David. Who is Jesus but the son of David? He is the one who brings satisfaction. All of those who came to Jesus. I want to make a connection here within the text. I want you to see the end of verse 56. Everyone who touched it was healed. All of their needs were satisfied. Go back to verse 42. Everyone ate and was satisfied. When you come to Jesus with true needs, again, they're going to be satisfied. And that leads us into our two application questions. Here's the first one.
Am I tired of never finding true satisfaction in the things of the world? Am I tired? Am I tired of that? Am I tired of continuing to look for things in this world that I think is going to bring satisfaction and fulfillment? Things like wealth, experiences, status, and the like. Am I tired of looking to these things for satisfaction and fulfillment and continually realizing that they can't give it? They can't give true satisfaction. Why? Because there's always more wealth to obtain. There's always another experience to be had. There's always another level of status to achieve. We realize that this life is nothing but a rat race in which once we get to one level, we're disappointing in finding out there's still another to reach. Yet in Jesus, we truly have all that we could ever want because we recognize that He gives us something that nothing else can help us obtain. There is no wealth in the world. There is no experience in the world. There is no status in the world that is going to do anything for us in the long run. Why? Because one day they're going to be gone. And they're going to account for nothing. And even more than that, can they give us what we truly need? Because what we truly need is forgiveness. What we truly need is justification, sanctification, and hope in eternal life. Let me ask you, how much wealth can you give for any of those things? What do we read in Isaiah? None. Wealth can't buy a single thing. What experiences can gain us those things? None. There's nothing you can do that will get it. What status can we achieve to that will earn us those things? And again, the answer is none. And that leads us to the reality they have zero eternal value. One day they're going to pass away. And the reality is they're going to be for naught. Am I tired of not being satisfied by the things of this world? If you answer yes, then here's my next question for us to consider. Am I then willing to pursue Jesus as the only true source of satisfaction in this life? I want us to recognize that about the crowd, that they recognized Jesus and they went after Him. Wherever He went, they chased Him down. Wherever they heard He was at the end of the chapter, they brought their sick and their needy to Him. It wasn't this sit around and wait for Jesus to come. No, it's I'm going to go find Jesus. I'm going to pursue Jesus. That's more than can be said about the apostles. Because the apostles, they had Jesus right in front of them. They had a front row seat to the most incredible thing that had ever been on earth. And they missed it. Because they were hard-hearted. So which will we be like? Will we be like the people who pursued Jesus? Who ran after Him? Who did whatever it took to get to Him? Or are we going to be like the apostles, hard-hearted, and hoping that something's just going to fall in our laps? That choice is ours. But I do hope this morning that it has been impressed upon us the simple and yet profound fact that the satisfaction and the fulfillment we so strongly desire in this life can only be given by Jesus. And what an incredible life that would be to live if we live that way, realizing that satisfaction isn't found anywhere else but in Jesus. And that we would stop looking for satisfaction in all the wrong places. Because so often we are our own worst enemy because we allow the evil one to trick us into thinking that it is the wealth, that it is the experience, that it is the status that's going to bring satisfaction. But brother, we're going to do ourselves such a favor whenever we realize that's not true. That the evil one is a liar.
And that no wealth, no experience, no satisfaction is ever going to bring, no status is ever going to bring true satisfaction. And even the things that bring us the most joy right now that are good in and of themselves, like our families, our spouses, our children, and the good experiences that we have that are pure and innocent and good, that are blessings from God, even those things cannot bring us true satisfaction, because one day they're going to end. One day we're going to die, and we're no longer going to have a spouse or children to enjoy. We're never going to have experiences to enjoy in this life anymore. So stop seeking satisfaction in those things, because they're never going to bring it. Because even with the people we love most, they're flawed, just as I am. And just like I let people down, they're going to let me down sometime too. But that's not true about Jesus, friends. That's not true about Jesus, because true fulfillment and satisfaction is found in Him. Because in Him, through our faith, we find grace, mercy, forgiveness, renewal. We find hope. Hope. Hope in Jesus that goes beyond this life. May we stop seeking satisfaction in all the wrong places and realize that it only begins and ends with Jesus, the great Savior, the great servant who came to bring true satisfaction, of which nothing else in this world can even begin to touch. So if you are here this morning and you answer to that first question, I'm tired. I'm tired of not being satisfied. I'm tired of not finding fulfillment. And I want you to recognize this morning you have the opportunity to pursue Jesus. And maybe for you, pursuing Jesus means pursuing Him for the first time in your life. You're tired of the guilt. You're tired of the burden. You're ready for it to be lifted off your shoulders and to be clothed with Christ. If you believe that's what Jesus offers, if you believe that He is the Son of God, if you believe that He died for you, was raised on the third day, and if you are willing to repent of your sins, be willing to change, if you're willing to confess Him, if you're willing to go to the water, even this morning, it's ready behind me in the building. We'll go in there for that for sure. No coronavirus is going to stop somebody from being baptized in water. And if that's what you need this morning, then I promise you that coming up out of the water, you will have a feeling of satisfaction and fulfillment that you've never experienced before. Or maybe for you as a disciple, you've been running the rat race still. Are you ready to turn from it and turn back to Jesus? Can we pray for you? Can we help support you in that endeavor? Whatever it is that we can do for you, we do invite you to come now as we stand and as we sing.